morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, November 20th, we are studying hymn number 791 in Lutheran Service Book, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. In this hymnic paraphrase of Psalm 100, Christians give thanks to God, precisely the reason that Psalm 100 was written. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Hans Feeney. Pastor Feeney serves at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Crestwood, Missouri. Pastor Feeney, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you guys.
As we get started today, Pastor, we're reading hymns right now on Sharper Iron because we are approaching the American holiday of Thanksgiving, and it's good and right that we give thanks as Christians. Talk to us a little bit about the role of Thanksgiving in the Christian faith generally.
Yeah, so the day of Thanksgiving itself is not a sort of historic church holiday, but I've always found this a bit odd when I've had conversations with other Lutheran pastors about this, where they say Thanksgiving is not a church holiday. To which my response is, anything can be a church holiday if the church decides that it's a church holiday and if we celebrate it. So if we have a national day of Thanksgiving where the U.S. government urges us to be thankful, well, that's a good thing, and we certainly ought to be thankful. And to whom are we thankful? Obviously, we're thankful to the one true God, the one we worship. So it seems quite fitting to me that if we're going to be thankful, the best way to initially show our thanks is to go to church, to hear the word of God, to receive the forgiveness of sins. So thankfulness is certainly a theme throughout the scriptures, in particular by virtue of the fact that that we are sinners who are unworthy of the mercy of God. We deserve nothing but his wrath and his punishment. But out of his profound mercy and love for us, God gave us his son, Jesus Christ. He came to our aid when we were enemies on the battlefield and claimed us as his own children. And so everything that we have that is good comes from a father who didn't have to love us, but chose to. And so there's much to be thankful for.
Yeah, absolutely. So we're looking at hymn number 791, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 100. Although this hymn is found in Lutheran Service Book in the section on praise and adoration, it certainly is a hymn for Thanksgiving because Psalm 100, the superscription reads, a psalm for giving thanks. So it is an appropriate hymn for the celebration of Thanksgiving, to be sure. Let's talk a little bit about the hymn itself. Any background on the author or the text? I mean, it really is pretty much a paraphrase of Psalm 100 that we're going to look at today.
Yeah, so William Kethe, I believe that's how you pronounce the last name, K-E-T-H-E, is the author. Again, author here is sort of a generous term, which I imagine Mr. Reverend, I'm not quite sure if he was ordained, Kethe would concede. So the hymn itself is, as you say, it's pretty much just a paraphrase of Psalm 100 and then with a doxological stanza at the end, so a stanza proclaiming the glory of the Trinity. So yeah, it's basically just taking the words of Psalm 100 and kind of moving things and shuffling things around a little bit to make things rhyme. But there's nothing added to the text of the hymn that's not really found in the psalm.
So what you said about calling him an author being perhaps a generous term, I would imagine that Mr. Kethe would take that as a compliment, because I think as a Calvinist, he was a Calvinist of the 1500s, I believe, he would have, like, he wasn't trying to do anything other than repeat Psalm 100. We actually looked at another hymn that came from a more Calvinist author yesterday, 790, right on the opposite page here. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. We talked a little bit about the emphasis of Calvinists on the sovereignty of God and how that does come through in that hymn, even as it is a good and fitting hymn for Christians to sing. And maybe this hymn gives us an opportunity to think about and talk a little bit about how Calvinists approach hymn writing versus the way Lutherans approach hymn writing.
Yeah, so an important thing to understand about the Reformation era, is that for Lutherans, as much as Lutherans and Roman Catholics aren't always the best of friends, and as much as Luther had obviously very negative things to say about the Pope and the papacy in his era, and a lot of the foundational documents for the Lutheran Church were basically aimed at responding to Roman Catholicism, the Lutheran Reformation was a much more sort of conservative Reformation in the sense that there wasn't a real compelling urge to get away from the way, I suppose we would talk about this, the way we would talk about this now of the vibes of Roman Catholicism, right? So like the idea that you walk into a church and you can oftentimes, if you were just to spin a wheel, you know, on where on the wheel is all of the names of the church in your town. And you said, all right, I'm going to go to whichever of these churches it lands on, even if you know nothing about it. At most, a lot of churches, you would be able to feel a very good sense for what the church is immediately just based off of what we would kind of call the vibes, right? So you walk in and you go, okay, there's a coffee bar here. And I can see into this, into what they call, what might be called the sanctuary space. And it just kind of looks like a big gym. And they've got kind of screens everywhere and the band up there. And you can see the way that the pastor is dressed and he's wearing kind of skinny jeans and has a headset mic. And you go, all right, I don't have to, he hasn't even said anything yet, but you have a pretty strong sense for what you're going to get from that. And if that's not what you are intent on finding, you might say, ah, I'm going to forget this wheel spinning thing and just go back to my Lutheran church with the robes and the candles and all of that stuff, right? So in both cases, you can walk into a Lutheran church that's got robes and candles, and in both cases, neither of the pastors could have spoken a word, but you kind of have a sense for the general direction of things just based off of sort of the aesthetics. And I think for the Lutherans, it was not a vibes-based Reformation. It was a doctrine-based Reformation, which basically said there are a number of things that we believe the Roman Catholic Church is teaching falsely, a number of false teachings that have crept in. We want to fix those, and that's all we want to fix. And in the subsequent Reformations, in the Radical Reformations and the Calvinistic Reformations, those were certainly still doctrinally based. They had a lot of the same objections that we had to the Roman Catholic Church, but they were also kind of vibes-based Reformations in the sense that there were things that sort of felt to them like icky Roman Catholicism. And if you worked at it a bit, you could find a way to make the argument that what they were doing was theologically wrong. But it was oftentimes driven more by that kind of impulse to just get away from anything that sort of smacks of Roman Catholicism and return to a much supposedly simpler and supposedly, or a much simpler, supposedly more Bible-based understanding of the church and worship. And so in the Calvinist traditions, there was often a sense for, we want to be much more biblically based and biblically rooted. So when it comes to our music and when it comes to our hymns, well, we have hymns in the Bible, right? The book of Psalms. The Psalms, some of the Psalms are prayers. Some of them aren't exactly prayers. Some of them are kind of something in between, but all of them are ultimately hymns. They're ultimately songs to God in one way or another. And so for the Calvinists, a lot of the mindset was, we don't need to add anything. Anything that we would sort of add would be popish idolatry, in the same way that, you know, adding statues to a worship service or having elaborate robes or things of that nature. And so a lot of times for them, their worship was, for some of them, it was exclusively using the Psalms. And then for a lot of Calvinists, it was taking Psalms and kind of lightly massaging the text, not to change the meaning, but just to make them sort of work in metrical form so that you could turn them into hymns. So you get a lot of that in Calvinist hymns, but obviously because the Psalms were written prior to the incarnation of Christ, the Psalms speak of Christ very often, but not explicitly, obviously, the way that the New Testament does. And on account of that, the Psalms are obviously great, and the Psalms are most certainly the Word of God, and there's great value in the Psalms. But the Psalms are also not the end of the story. The fullness of Revelation is given in the New Testament. So one of the criticisms, I suppose, I would have of this Calvinist approach of having a kind of hyper-focus on the Psalms is, God gave you the fullness of the story in the New Testament. He gave you the name of Jesus, gave you explicitly the means by which he died, explicitly tells you who Christ is, what he has done for you. tells you where you can find Christ in the waters of baptism, in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, where he gives us his body and blood. And so we can have hymns that are actually much more explicitly Christological and piece things together for the sake of the people to understand the word clearly. You can have that more clearly in kind of traditional hymnody than you can really get in just kind of tweaking a syllable or a word here or there in the Psalms as we have here in our hymn for today. So while certainly a good hymn and a wonderful hymn, I would say it's also in a way kind of an example of how shackling ourselves to the Psalms in a way where we don't give the fuller revelation of Christ that was given in the scriptures themselves is not always the most beneficial thing.
Sure, maybe we could say it's a missed opportunity. There's nothing wrong with singing this hymn.
Right.
And if it helps us to learn the Psalter and learn what Psalm 100 says, then God be praised for that. But maybe a good point of comparison would be, think of what, and we'll look at it, we'll study Psalm 100 today, essentially. Think about what you get from this hymn as a paraphrase of Psalm 100, and then compare that, say, to what Luther does in A Mighty Fortress, which in some respects is a paraphrase of Psalm 46,
right.
But there's a lot more going on that Luther is able to preach on when he preaches Christ from Psalm 46.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Yeah, Mighty Fortress would be a really great example of this. That we can take the words of the scriptures and the words that the Holy Spirit gave to us in the Psalms, and we can also combine that with the rest of the story of salvation that the Holy Spirit also gave to us in the rest of the scriptures. And we're not actually adding to the word of God by doing that. We are kind of thematically and musically and artistically combining together the end of the story. It's sort of like in a movie where, you know, like a movie that has a twist ending, you know, and then they'll go back and show you all of the, like The Sixth Sense, for example. It's Halloween time as we're recording this. And I hate to spoil a movie that came out 26 years ago.
We should
be all right.
Yeah.
We're past the window. We're past the 2-week window. But you know, you find out at the end of The Sixth Sense that Bruce Willis is dead, and then as you realize this, it flashes back to a bunch of scenes that make much more sense now. Oh, I see why that was happening. It didn't really make that much sense. There seemed to be something going on, but now I see it fully that Bruce Willis is dead. So in many ways, the Lutheran approach to hymn writing was like that, except for instead of death, it's life, right? That the scriptures fully reveal to us, the New Testament fully reveals to us the majesty and the glory of Christ. And that what was hinted at, not so much hinted at, but that which was confessed, but not fully in the Psalms, has now been revealed to us fully in the totality of the scriptures.
Yeah. All right, so as we read through the hymn 791 in Lutheran Service Book, we'll have the opportunity to give that sort of commentary, to connect these things to Christ as he has revealed himself to us in the New Testament. And certainly, there's plenty of opportunity to do that within Psalm 100 and the way that this hymn paraphrases it. So this is, again, Lutheran Service Book 791, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. Here's the first stanza. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. That's stanza one. One of the, I suppose, challenges of setting the Psalms to a meter and a rhyme is that you do have to change syntax in a way that isn't as naturally spoken, like we are talking right now. And I think that's one thing that's evident throughout this hymn, even at the very first phrase, all people that on earth do dwell. Sounds great with the music, but it's kind of like, wait, what did I just say? Take us into this first stanza.
Sure, yeah. So there is always a bit of a challenge, and Lutheran hymns also find this challenge as well,
that's
because
true.
they're typically translated from German.
Right.
And so you do kind of sometimes get Yoda speak in them, where you're having verbs at the end of sentences, because oftentimes you have words that for which there are not many rhymes, and then there are words for which there are an abundance of rhymes. But that's, of course, kind of part of the beauty of poetry and of the beauty of, yeah, of sacred music, is that there's something kind of good about it being a little bit different than the way that we speak now, because it indicates that we're doing something different than we normally do in casual conversation, you know. So it's so that it's a bit like how, you know, I call my father dad, but I call God the Father my father. And sometimes you'll find this where people will, you find this sometimes in the evangelical world where they seem to think that informality is a sign of closeness, where they'll address their prayers to Daddy God, and it just makes you kind of want to crawl out of your skin, because you say, well, we can still recognize that we have a profound unity with our Father in heaven, while also recognizing that the way we speak about him should transcend the way that we speak about our earthly fathers, or the way that we speak about just other things in general.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. And anytime we encounter the poetry that causes us to slow down, whether it's originally in English or it's a translation from the German, take the time to slow down, to understand what it is that you're singing, and then to rejoice in that. Maybe just to get us a good sense of what we are singing in stanza one, this is what Psalm 100 says, reading from the ESV. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. Those are the first two verses of the psalm in the ESV, and I think that's what's being paraphrased here in stanza one of the hymn.
Right, the first two verses of Psalm 100. And so, yeah, so make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, corresponds with all people that on earth do dwell. Serve the Lord with gladness. Sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. So there's a little bit of a change there in serving and singing, but then we get service in the next line of verse one of the hymn. Sorry, this gets a little confusing to kind of keep all this straight. Hymn, serve with mirth, his praise foretell. So mirth is a, kind of an ancient word for joy. It's a great word. We don't use it very much anymore. And then come in Psalm 100, come into his presence with singing. Come ye before him. And rejoice being the end verse of the end line. I'm going to get this right before we get to the end of the hymn. The end line of the first stanza. By the way, for those who are listening, if you don't know this hymn, it is the name of the tune is Old Hundredth, which is because it's written based off of the 100th psalm. And it's the same tune that we always use for what we call the common doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So I'm always a little thrown off when we sing this hymn, because when we sing the common doxology, it's an AABB rhyme scheme. So the first line and second line rhyme, and then the third and fourth line rhyme with each other. But in this hymn, it's ABAB. So the first line and the third line rhyme, and the second and the fourth line rhyme. So I always feel like I sang something wrong when I say all people that on earth do dwell, and then I'm expecting a word that rhymes with dwell, and then I get sing to the Lord with cheerful voice.
It makes
so
you
if anyone else
singing.
Feels that way, you're not alone.
That's good. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So let's talk a little bit about what's in this stanza then. And I in this sense, Psalm 100 is a little more memorable, I think, in the first verse of Psalm 100 compared to the first stanza of this hymn, in the sense that, like, make a joyful noise to the Lord, I think, is one phrase from the Psalms that many Christians know and rightly rejoice to know that God wants a joyful noise from them.
Yeah, and I think the psalm kind of gets at this a little bit better. Obviously, the challenge with kind of rewriting or sort of adjusting or adapting anything is that the source material is almost always better, and certainly, and obviously, in the case of the scriptures, is always better. But the psalm starts off with, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. So there's a kind of trumpeting fantasticness. And then here, we start off with all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. So it's not quite as, I don't know that it perfectly captures the all of creation rejoicing and singing in the praise of God quite as well as the psalm does. But I don't want to be nitpicky. I don't know how I would, if I were trying to turn this right. Versify this, I don't know that I could have done that any better. This is the challenge of being a slave to the rhyme, as they say.
Yeah. But having said that, the fact that this stanza does bring out the thought of singing with joy certainly captures what's present there in Psalm 100, that that Christians do sing with joy. This is simply part of what it means to be a Christian. Just as much as giving thanks is part of the Christian life, so singing with joy is a part of the Christian life.
Yeah, so an interesting thing to remember about the scriptures and the ancient world is that so our conception of God as a loving father who cares for us is so pervasive that we tend to not really think about it all that much. We just sort of assume that other religions must have been like that as well, when in reality that really has not been the case for so many ancient religions. If you look, for example, at the ancient Greek religions, I was just recently listening to an audiobook on Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was a very pious idol worshiper, I guess, however you would call him. He was devoted to serving the gods, and he would sacrifice to the gods of whatever area that he came to and sacrifice to his own gods. But if you listen to the way that he approached things and the way that so many people in the ancient world approached things, they approach their gods as though, like, the way that you would maybe think of a mean sitcom wife from, you know, like the 80s or 90s or whatever, who's always complaining. And her husband just doesn't want her to get mad at him. And so this is the way that they approached things with their sacrifices, was you'd go to an area and you'd sacrifice to the gods to make sure that they knew you respected them and that you thought they were great and better than you. And then if something went wrong, you'd try to figure out which god you offended. Right, that you, in Greek mythology, you have the whole story of the Trojan War, which starts because Athena and Hera and Aphrodite all get mad over a contest of one guy has to pick which of them is the most beautiful, and he offends the wrong ones, right? And so they're angry at him. Or the story of the Odyssey is Poseidon being angry at Odysseus and trying to ruin his life. And so if only Odysseus had managed to sort of stay out of the god's way and not offend him. But what you have in the scriptures is just as far from that as you could possibly have, which is the people of Israel have a god who is not an insecure woman who needs to be told that she's the most beautiful and will ruin your day if she thinks that you find another woman more attractive. And the god that you have is not some insecure man who gets angry at you, who created you so that you would just lavish him with praise all the time and tell him how much better he is than you. Tell him how much better he is than you. I got that right the first time. Rather, what you have is a God who created the heavens and the earth to dwell with you forever, to give you peace, to grant you eternal life in his arms, so that the majesty of creation doesn't point you to a God who has no interest in you beyond you staying out of his way and knowing your place. You have a God who created all of this to know you, so that he could, so that his son could come into the flesh to be your savior and claim you as his own. And that's the kind of song of praise that God is inviting you to have for him. Not the sort of empty flattery of fools just trying to kind of make sure that their king doesn't cut off their heads, but the true union and unity and love and affection between a father and son, or between bride and bridegroom, depending on your familial metaphor that you want to go with. That's what you have in the one true God, and that's the praise that you can have upon your lips.
I think that fits in very well with, again, just a very simple thing that is written in the third phrase of the stanza, his praise forth tell. Just that simple way of thinking about praise as the forth telling of God's works, I think fits in very nicely with what you're saying. We're not praising God to somehow, you know, earn his favor because he won't like us if we don't flatter him enough, but we're forth telling. We're speaking of his works to each other and to the world, and that's what praise is in the scriptures.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Praise is not empty words to get God to leave you alone. Like one of my favorite jokes from The Simpsons is when there's a hurricane coming over their town, and they're all in the basement and they're afraid they're going to die. And Marge starts praying and she says, God, if you let us survive this, we'll all be much better people and we'll go to church more often and try to be more loving and forgiving. And then the sky clears up and Homer looks out the window and he goes, Marge, she fell for it. Oh, no. So, right. So like that's not who our God is. That, well, as long as you said the words and it doesn't matter if your heart is far from him. But rather that this is the God of true love and true mercy, whose greatest desire is to be in communion with us, to be one with us. And he invites us to proclaim that to the nations and to each other and to live in a state of perpetual joy because of it.
All right. So that takes us through the first stanza. We will pick up the rest of this hymn on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Hans Feeney this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, November 20th. We're studying hymn number 791 in Lutheran Service Book, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. Our guest today is Pastor Hans Feeney. He serves at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Crestwood, Missouri. Pastor Feeney, prior to the break, we had looked at stanza one of the hymn, which is a paraphrase of verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 100. And now we turn to stanza two of the hymn, which is a paraphrase of verse 3 in Psalm 100. So here's the text of the hymn. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid, he did us make. We are his folk. He doth us feed. And for his sheep, he doth us take. Now that's, again, stanza 2 of the hymn, which corresponds to verse 3 of Psalm 100, which I'll just go ahead and read this. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So, Pastor Feeney, I think from this is the stanza, I think, of all of them, where I wish the hymn writer would have done more preaching and meditating on what's spoken in that verse, because here we have the opportunity to meditate upon and rejoice in the reality both that God is our creator and that he is our good shepherd, our savior. So maybe let's start with the reality of God as creator in this stanza and psalm verse.
Yeah, so in the psalm verse, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That is, of course, true. But what we see, obviously, in the New Testament, in particular the Gospel of John, where you have this very prominent theme of Jesus as both the Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd. And you have an explicit proclamation of how it is that we have been made his own. And you don't quite get that in the second verse of the hymn, even though you do get a little bit of, I suppose, theological free license. So as you mentioned before, the Reformed traditions very much love to focus on the sovereignty of God, of his perfection and completion, and of his lack of need for us. Now, there's, of course, a proper time and place and manner of speaking about all of that, but a little bit of that does get inserted here, right? So, know that the Lord, he is God. That's Psalm 100, verse 3. And then stanza 2 here, know that the Lord is God indeed. All right, we're pretty much on the same page there. It is he who made us and we are his, second part of verse 3. And then back to the hymn, without our aid he did us make. So you can see there that there was a little bit of license taken there to add a bit of theological interpretation to the passage. That what does it mean that he who made us and we are his? Well, it means that without our aid he did make us. So we did not choose him, he chose us. We did not make him, he made us. That we belong to him not because of anything that we've done, but because of his own goodness and mercy. Now that's all certainly true. So on the one hand, I don't have any objection to it, but it's just when you're kind of, I think you used a good illustration before, a missed opportunity. This is a little bit like if you're in a basketball game, right, and you get a fast break and you know, you're a 6'9" guy who can jump 3 feet above the rim, and a guy and the point guard bounce passes it to you and you catch it 3 feet above the rim, and then you do a layup. Right? Or you go, well, I'm glad we got the points. I don't have any complaints about the basket being made, but it would have been cooler if you would have dunked it. and I think that's a little bit, yeah, kind of what I feel here too, is that you've got sheep in pasture here, and you've got a little bit of syllabical room. I don't know what the word for the adjective form of syllable is. You've got some extra syllables that you could fill in. And so going to Jesus as the good shepherd would have been a great move there. So again, focusing on how we didn't make God, but God made us is perfectly correct. I have no theological objection to it. It is just, as I said, a little bit like a layup on a breakaway.
Mm, yeah. Yeah. Even, and I, to that point, apparently in this stanza where it says in the third line, we are his folk. There were some early editions of this hymn in which there was a misprint there that said we are his flock, which ironically enough actually fits the imagery of the hymn very well. And it just, I don't know, again, maybe that just goes to show again, like we're talking about the missed opportunity that could have been here. Since we're talking about the hymn and the psalm at the same time, I mean, give us a little bit more then. Let's go for some bit of a slam dunk here when it comes to, again, the Lord as our good shepherd and us being his people, his sheep, whom he feeds, as it says in the hymn stanza.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no, I definitely agree there that it could have just gotten a little bit closer to the completion of the sheep imagery that the scriptures give us in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sake of his flock and picks it back up, Jesus Christ, the slain yet risen Lamb, as we see in the book of Revelation.
Yeah. So the theme of the Good Shepherd, which is so prominent in the scriptures, does show up here in Psalm 100. And maybe, you know, for us as Lutherans too, when it says, without our aid, he did us make, that is maybe a more Calvinist way of speaking. For us as Lutherans, we would, I think, emphasize it more as explicitly grace alone. This is God's mercy that he is both our creator and our redeemer, without any merit or worthiness in us. And although we might have said it differently, I do think you have the same idea here spoken in the hymn stanza.
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, good. Okay, so stanza 2, again, perhaps a missed opportunity, but a great language there from the scriptures that God both creates us and redeems us. He is our good shepherd. We are his sheep, those following his voice, the good shepherd's voice. Then we turn to stanza 3 of the hymn, verse 4 of Psalm 100. So the hymn stanza goes like this. Oh, enter then his gates with praise, approach with joy his courts unto. Praise, laud, and bless his name always, for it is seemly so to do. And then in the psalm, again, this is verse 4 of Psalm 100, this is what it reads. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. Again, you know, thinking about the missed opportunity that we were talking about earlier, I mean, you have the image of the good shepherd, and then you have going into the gate, and Jesus puts the gate for the sheep and the good shepherd side by side in John 10. I would love to see what Paul Gerhardt would have done with this hymn.
Yeah, it's mean to compare anyone to Paul Gerhardt.
I know.
But you are correct that there's a willingness in a lot of Calvinist hymnody to just be content with proclaiming the attributes of God. So a Calvinist ultimately sort of thinks a really great hymn is a hymn where you describe how God is big and powerful and mighty and just and glorious, and you say all of the things that he is. And while all of those things are true, all of those things are ultimately, all of God's attributes are in service of his love, which is given to us in Christ. So yeah, it's, I think it's a great point that his gates are open to us for what purpose, but ultimately to gather us into his presence forever. So that's really the glory that we're singing. It's not a glory unto itself, but a glory that wraps us in the arms of Jesus.
Hmm. Well, let's talk a little bit more about that thought. Again, the psalm calls upon us, and the hymn encourages the same, to enter into the Lord's gates, to be in his presence. I think this is a theme that you see regularly in the scriptures, is that God wants to dwell with his people and wants his people to dwell with him. I mean, maybe one of the overarching narratives, I think, of the entire Bible could be that one, that God creates his people to dwell with him. They run away from him in sin, and so he comes to get them and bring them back into his home. I mean, that's a story that takes you from Genesis to Revelation. It's one of the stories you could use to unite the Bible as one big narrative.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that the scriptures are ultimately the story of God's love for his people. That the scriptures are ultimately the story of God's mercy and compassion for mankind poured out through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so while meditating upon the majesty of God is good. So the majesty and the power and might of God are only things that we can rejoice in if they're for us, right? So the power of God, going back to the basketball analogy, if the 6'9" guy who can jump 3 feet above the rim is on your team, then you rejoice when he scores. If he's for the other side, then it's quite the different response. So knowing that God is for you, that knowing that you have the right to enter his gates with thanksgiving, with his praise upon your tongue, is all related to the fact that he has poured out his salvation for you in the blood of Jesus Christ.
Hmm. Thinking about the hymn and both what the verse says in Psalm, the enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, I guess the question I wonder, and I think we could talk about, is, well, what does that mean for us as Christians? What does it mean to enter God's courts and his gates? Are we talking about going to church more than that? What do you think?
I think there's a couple of ways we can understand it. I mean, one is in an eschatological sense, the last day, as we are gathered out of this world of sorrows, as we're lifted up from the grave, as our corrupt flesh melts away and we're given a glorified flesh and we're welcome to, and we are invited to into the kingdom of God and dwell in that majesty, that we will most certainly take part in a song of never-ending praise of the majesty of God that was won for us in the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's that sense. There's certainly the sense that every Sunday when you go to church, that this is what you're doing, right? Is you're gathering. A Calvinist would often tell you that we go to church to praise God. And I think that's an incomplete answer. We go to church to receive Christ. And because we receive Christ, we praise God. So that it is that holy worship is God giving himself to us and us responding in praise and thanksgiving and in joy over the majesty and the gloriousness of God being made our own inheritance, and those gifts, those attributes of God being aimed at us because of God's mercy for us. So there's a sense in which we say, yeah, absolutely, we're entering into God's gates with thanksgiving every time we go to church, whether your church has gates or doors, whether it's just a shack in the middle of nowhere, every time you worship God, every time when you're sick at home in bed, and yet you thank God for another day of being able to breathe the air of this life and another day of having your family with you, whatever it might be, that we're able to enter into his gates with thanksgiving there. And ultimately, that every day of the Christian life, every day when you wake up as a baptized child of God, every day when you wake up as someone who is who's not a slave to the sorrows of this world, but someone who has been set free from all sorrows and hardships because you have a hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the life of confidence that you live is a song of thanksgiving. So there, I think, yeah, it's this entering into God's gates and with thanksgiving and his courts with praise is ultimately something that can mean any number of things and that has its fulfillment in every aspect of the Christian life.
Well, and to the credit of the hymn writer, he gets that in there with the simple adverb, the word always in the third line, praise Lord and bless his name always, which conveniently rhymes with praise in English, but also I think gets at exactly what you're saying, that the praise and thanksgiving that we offer to God when in his gates and in his courts is an always praise and thanksgiving that Christians are doing. And then he concludes in the hymn stanza, for it is seemly so to do. I do appreciate about this hymn the number of older English words or words that they're still English words, but we don't use them the same way as often. We get the word seemly here. What's that?
Yeah, fitting. It is good to do so. So it is blessed to do so, I suppose, could be maybe be another way of understanding that. But yeah, seemly is a good old word. We've got mirth and seemly in the same hymn. That's pretty good for old-timey words.
That's right. It's almost the last part of this stanza reminds me a little bit of the proper preface prior to the sacrament. You know, it is truly meet, right, and salutary. It's truly seemly that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to God, right? It's almost, I know he's not basing it on that, but we say something very similar every Sunday.
Yeah, it's fitting to do this. It is the logical conclusion. It is the glorious logical conclusion of belonging to God that we would speak about him in such a way.
Now, stanza 4 of the hymn, which corresponds again to the last verse of Psalm 100, verse 5 of the psalm. So here's the hymn stanza, stanza 4. For why? The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. That's stanza 4 of the hymn. Verse 5 of the psalm goes like this. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. So it looks like, you know, talking about the attributes of God, that's what's there in Psalm 100. And I think there's maybe three things to talk about. They're all connected. The first is God's goodness, which again starts off both the psalm verse and the hymn stanza. Talk about God's goodness.
Yeah, so for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever. And then for why, as asked as a question. The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. I think his mercy is forever sure is a nice way of rendering the concept of God's steadfast love so that it will always be there. It always belongs to us. And that this is ultimately how we can know that the Lord is good, because he's the one who is forever merciful, the one who keeps his promises, the one who doesn't demand your worship and then grow tired of you, who's not capricious, he doesn't lose his affection, but that his mercy endures forever, as we often say. His love is steadfast, enduring. And it's a wonderful promise as to the nature of God, that when Jesus goes to the cross, that the substance that he pours out from his veins is the very eternal blood of Christ, right? So unlike the sacrificial animals, pointed forward to the blood of Jesus, but the sacrifices needed to be repeated because they weren't the true thing. There is no lamb to come after Jesus. There is no ox to be sacrificed, no turtle doves in need of having their necks wrung. I'm not sure what the conjugation of the verb is there. But there's no need for any of that, because the Lord poured out his love upon you, and his love is steadfast. It never seems to be, or his love never runs out, no matter how things may seem.
Yeah. The God's goodness, I think, is always a good thing for us as Christians to meditate upon. And for us to always, this one of the temptations I see in our world today that people fall into is to hear that God is good and then come toward him with their own definition, their own preconceived definition of goodness, compare God to their definition of goodness, and then see how he measures short of what they've already defined it. Rather, the scriptures invite us to see that God is good and to measure goodness based on who he is and what he's done. That's maybe a slightly side tangent from where the hymn and the text is, but I do think it's important to always keep that in mind.
Right, yeah, that the goodness of God is ultimately manifest in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And if you have that, which you do, then anything else that seems to make, that seems to give the appearance that God is not good, that he's not caring, that he's not loving, is ultimately your sorrow and your despair, or perhaps your pride speaking, that because God didn't do God stuff the way you would have done God stuff, that God must not be the loving God that he claims to be. If you have a crucified yet risen Savior, you have a God of steadfast love.
So we've talked about God's goodness, his mercy or his steadfast love. The last thing that's mentioned in verse 5 of Psalm 100 is, at least as the ESV translates it, his faithfulness. The hymn writer says his truth at all times firmly stood, which are, and the English words are related to each other, but not quite the same. Maybe talk a little bit about both, God's faithfulness and his truth.
Yeah, so faithfulness is, I suppose, is ultimately, we can probably best understand that as God honoring his promises. And the God's truth is kind of more so the substance of his promises. So they are very much related, right? So God's truth is that he is your father, that he gave his only begotten son to die for you, that he has given you victory over death and the grave. So that's all God's truth. God's faithfulness is his insistence upon always delivering that truth to you. So there's a bit of a distinction there, but obviously these are, to say that God's truth at all times firmly stands is true, and also that his faithfulness endures to all generations is certainly also true.
Yeah, and I think, you know, again, having celebrated the Reformation recently, the connection to God's truth recorded for us in his holy word, his faithfulness of all times is certainly a good connection for us to make. And again, this is from age to age. This too lasts. Maybe talk about the eternal nature of what's recorded here, and again in verse 5 of the psalm and stanza 4 of the hymn.
Yeah, so his faithfulness to all generations. So a major promise in the Old Testament, the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not just that they would inherit the land that God had promised to them. And the promise was not merely that Abraham in his old age would have a son, but the promise was ultimately that Abraham would have a son, and through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So the promise, the covenant that sets Abraham apart and sets his offspring apart from all peoples is still ultimately a promise that belongs to all peoples, because it's the promise that one day from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from their line, ultimately from the tribe of Judah, is going to come the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, who is going to undo the work of the fall. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to undo the curse that was placed upon, the curses placed upon Adam and Eve, that he is going to restore creation, that he is going to conquer death, that he's going to destroy man's sins forever, and grant us eternal life that will endure throughout the ages. So that's what you ultimately have promised there in verse 5 of the psalm. And I think the hymnist does a nice job with this at the end. His truth at all times firmly stood. We can kind of quibble about whether truth or faithfulness is, you know, if we're using those terms a little too interchangeably, but at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. So that the promise given to all generations will endure forever, because wherever you have the church, wherever you have baptism and the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the word, wherever you have the forgiveness of sins, you have God's promise enduring throughout generations, and then ultimately a promise that will live beyond time in the never-ending kingdom of Christ.
Yeah, I mean, this is one of those places where, again, for the sake of the meter, the hymn writer changes things ever so slightly, and in so doing, I think provides another helpful image that the truth at all times firmly stood, it stands. I don't want to accuse a Calvinist of going to another text in here, but like Matthew chapter 7, that it is on the truth of Christ's word, on that rock, that's the solid foundation. That's on the thing on which we stand. And again, his faithfulness, we know his faithfulness because he speaks truth. I just appreciate that image showing up, that God's truth stands here.
Yeah, that there's a, right, that it is a force enduring, and so that it's like something that still, like something that survives a storm, right? That the wise man building his house upon the rock and the rains come down and the flood waters come up, and yet the house on the sand doesn't endure because it's not a house built upon truth. But the house built upon the rock, upon the confession of Jesus Christ, is the house that is the house that endures.
And that brings us then to the last stanza of the hymn, stanza 5, which, much like in our worship services, as we conclude the Psalms with the glory be to the Father, we have a doxology verse. And just to add to your confusion, Pastor Feeney, we have a doxological stanza here that is not the common doxology. and yet you're standing for it and you're singing the same tune. So here's another option for the doxology to the tune Old Hundredth, again, stanza 5. To Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God whom heaven and earth adore, from us and from the angel host be praise and glory evermore. Again, very similar to the Gloria Patri that we speak or sing at the end of Psalms within our worship services. We have this doxology to the triune God. We got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Feeney. Help us to wrap things up on the glory that belongs to God here in this hymn stanza.
Yeah, so the God who spoke the words of Psalm 100, the God who gave those words, inspired those words, is ultimately the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So that, as we kind of talked about before, like, you know, this sort of question of how much do we want to kind of bind ourselves to only using the Psalms for our hymnody? Well, when you're adding doxological stanzas, you're adding to them, you know. So the concept of the Trinity is certainly taught in the Scriptures and certainly taught in the Old Testament, but it is not articulated as directly as you'll find, obviously, in the New Testament. For example, when Jesus institutes baptism and tells us to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what we get here with this doxological stanza is wonderful, but it also, to me, is a good example of like, well, then you could have probably put some more direct Jesus words into the rest of the hymn. But obviously a very fitting way to end a song of praise, that the one we are praising is ultimately none other than the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes, yes. And so together with the angel host and indeed all creation, we join together and give him praise and glory now and always. Pastor Hans Feeney serves at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Crestwood, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study hymn number 791 in Lutheran Service Book, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. Pastor Feeney, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about hymn number 791, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to look at songs of thankfulness and praise. Tomorrow we will be looking at number 797 in Lutheran Service Book, Praise the Almighty. The Lord's blood. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.